So if we are to ponder the beauty and the glory of Christ, I can't think of a better place to go than Isaiah 53 as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. Maybe as we look at the world around us, we've been distracted. We see a declining culture and many changes in our world, and it's very troubling maybe to us, and maybe we've gotten our eyes off of Christ. Today I hope that we see Christ and we ponder afresh his beauty and who he is and what he has done for us and where our hope is found. Or maybe we've just been distracted and consumed by just the cares of this world and our own things. And maybe our heart is far from Christ today, and it's my prayer that we will ponder again afresh the person of Christ and who he is, and that God's grace will draw us back to him, to see him for who he is, and that we may glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to Isaiah 53. And as I said, we're going to look at primarily the first two stanzas, which is verses 1 through 6 of chapter 53. And what we see as we look at Christ, one of the things that stands out in this chapter, in this song, is that this servant of the Lord is one who suffers. That is the theme that we follow through this whole chapter, that he is the servant of the Lord, but he is the suffering servant. We are given something of his identity back at the end of chapter 52, where this song begins in verse 13. Behold my servant. This is Jehovah, Yahweh, that is speaking. Behold my servant. Here is my servant. And it is a messianic psalm. It is speaking of Christ. It is speaking of the one that is to come, that is promised. Again, this is 700 years before the coming of Christ. And so it says, behold my servant, he shall deal prudently. And notice the next phrase, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. We are given something of his identity here. These are terms that we find three other places in the book of Isaiah. And where they are used with reference to the Lord himself. And now they are being applied to this, the servant. So there is this identity, that there is this connection that Yahweh has with the servant. He is one who is to be exalted and extolled and to be very high. He is one who shares in the very divinity of Yahweh himself. And then he is going to sprinkle many nations in verse 15. He's going to come and he's going to bring blessing. And it will not just be to Israel, it will be to the nations. He will sprinkle many nations. This is language from the sacrifices. When a sacrifice blood would be shed, there would be the sprinkling of blood, and it would be put upon the people. And so he is going to bring salvation that is going to come to many nations, and kings will shut their mouths at him. But we also notice in verse 14 that many were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This one who is going to be exalted, who is great and glorious, is also one who is suffering. And again, this is a theme that we find through Isaiah 53. And so we want to consider, first of all, this morning, the suffering servant's beauty that is despised. We see this in verses 1 to 3. This glorious one that is to come, who is identified with Yahweh himself, who is exalted and extolled. As he comes, he's going to bring blessing to the nations, but the author seems to be startled by this statement in verse 1 of chapter 53. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So here is this messenger that is coming, this servant that is coming. But who has believed the report? Who has believed the message that is preached about him? There's some debate about who is speaking here. Many believe it's Isaiah and the other prophets. They've proclaimed the message of the coming Messiah. But who has believed their report? Some apply it to the apostles, that as the Messiah comes, here are the apostles, and they are making known the message. They are preaching the message of the gospel. But who has believed their report? Who has believed the message? Amazingly, this servant of the Lord that comes, who believes it? Who accepts it? We might expect that when the Messiah would come, he would be welcomed with open arms and embraced because of who he is and the glory of his person. But when he comes, who's going to believe the message? And isn't that what we find when we read through the Gospels? There were crowds that followed him, but many of them were temporary. They fell away. But by and large, he came into his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. They despised him. They rejected him. We read in John 12, verse 37, right after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, it says that although he had done so many signs before them, they were not believing in him. Isn't that amazing? They were not believing in him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? It is quoting here from Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And here it is quoting this. And this is the case. All the miracles, all the signs, everything that Jesus has done. And who's believed the message? And he's going to go to the cross. He's going to be despised and rejected and forsaken by the nation of Israel. We don't want this man to have rule over us. He was not popular in the very time in which he had come. But secondly, we see not only that his message wasn't believed, but in many ways he was disappointingly an un-Messiah-like character. Verse 2 says that he grew up before him as a tender plant, as a root that is out of dry ground. It's just this tender little plant in dry ground, and it doesn't look like it's going to amount to much. Not much hope here. And not only that, he has no form or comeliness for when we see him. And there is no beauty that we should desire him. No beauty. Jesus was not somebody that just outwardly, externally attracted people to himself. He was not like King Saul, who stood head and shoulders above everyone else. He was one that you would never have picked out of the crowd to be a Messiah, a deliverer, to be this one that had been foretold for centuries. Think about it. For 30 years, Jesus lived up in Nazareth, and no one expected that he was to be the Messiah. Well, he's from Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And who is he? He is the son of a carpenter. So he's just what we might say an ordinary person who does not stand out. And in fact, there was no beauty that we would desire him. But even more, we see in verse 3, he is despised and he's rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows. He's a man that is acquainted with grief. He's a man who knows much suffering. And we don't want a suffering Messiah, do we? We want someone who is going to be valiant, one who they were looking for to be a political Messiah who would come and throw off the restraints of the Romans. But he's almost pathetic. He's one who suffers. He's one who's going to die on a Roman cross. There could be nothing worse in the minds of the Jews of the day than the Messiah dying on a Roman cross. It was a hideous way to be executed. And he will die on a Roman cross. We read in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says there that the preaching of Christ crucified, it's to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block. They cannot ever accept the idea that the Messiah would be someone who would be crucified upon a cross. Jesus of Nazareth, yes, he was crucified upon a cross, but not the Christ, not the anointed one, not the Messiah. They would not accept such thinking as that. But not only that, to the Greeks, the preaching of the cross and Christ crucified, it's foolishness. What a ridiculous message that anyone would believe in somebody that is dying upon a cross. How could he ever be a Messiah? And so this was foolish to their thinking. It was a stumbling block. We will not have this man to rule over us. So they're not believing in him. They reject him. And it says in verse 3 that we hid our faces from him. There's no beauty in him. We turned our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Isn't it amazing that the Messiah figure that is presented to us here by Isaiah, that he will be a servant of the Lord, yes, but he will be a suffering one, a man of sorrows, a man who is acquainted with grief, and there is, by and large, seen no beauty in him at all. No beauty in this one. Nothing that would attract us to him, but rather to turn away from him. But notice there in verse 2, he shall grow up, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall grow up before him. Speaking of Yahweh there. He shall grow up before the God of Israel. God sees him. God knows him. God treasures him and values him. He is not insignificant in the eyes of the Lord. Even though he's a tender plant, seems oh so weak, there are expectations for great things. And whatever others may think of him, the Lord sees him and sees his ministry as vital. What he does will not be inconsequential. And so he grows up before him. He knows him. He sees the beauty that is in him. His eye is upon him. He is going to bring about the salvation of his people. So he will grow and he will prosper, even though he looks like this tender little shoot. He is growing up before Jehovah. He sees him and he knows him. Think of the parable that Jesus gives in Matthew 13. He talks about the little mustard seed. And in this parable, he says, this is the littlest seed of all the garden seeds. But when it is planted and when it is grown, it is the biggest of all the garden plants. And all the birds are able to come and they're able to rest on the limbs of this tree that is in the garden. And so it is with Christ. It may seem small and insignificant, his life. But the truth is, there is going to be this great work that will come about as a result of him. And his Father says of him, in this one I delight. In him I am well pleased. So even though despised and rejected of men, the Father says, this is my beloved Son, and I am well pleased in him. But we also see that there are those who also come to see beauty in him, not only his Father, but there are others that come to see the beauty of who Jesus Christ is. They treasure him, they prize him, and they were those who formerly despised him. And we see this in the next stanza, verses 4-6. We see the suffering servant's beauty is now appreciated, it is now prized by a group of people. And there is what we find here, a change of tone at verse 4. They have been speaking about the fact that he was a man of sorrows. We hid our face from him. We saw no beauty in him. But now something has changed. There's a transition here. As Isaiah writes this, surely He has borne our grief. Something is changing here. There's a shift. And this is a critical turning point. And what we have here in these verses is really the very heart of this servant song. It is explaining to us the glory of who this is, the suffering servant, why he is suffering. And so here, surely they understand now that this one is suffering not for himself, but for us. And so not only is there a change in the tone of this passage, but there is a change in the heart of those who are uttering these words. There's a change in their heart. They're now looking at Jesus, the suffering Messiah, in a different way. Something has changed in their own hearts and in their own minds. Back in verse 1, it says there, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" It almost seems that the Messiah has come, but the arm of the Lord, his power, has it been revealed to anybody? Have they been made to see who this is? And the answer is yes. The arm of the Lord goes forth in power, in saving power, and there are those who confess something about this Christ. They see now differently. Their heart has been changed as they look upon Christ. There has now been a change in their thinking. Paul writes and he says that our minds, left to themselves, they have been blinded. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that we do not see the glory of Christ. We would find ourselves in verses 1 to 3. There's no beauty in him. I don't need a savior like this. I don't need a suffering servant on a cross. But Paul says that God of all grace, he opens blind eyes to see the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Christ. And these are people like that. Their hearts have been changed. Their eyes have been opened. And now there's this change of thinking. And here this great mystery of the nature of the suffering begins to be unveiled. We begin to see why there is beauty in the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ upon a cross and all that he endured. The underlying purpose of his suffering is not immediately apparent on the surface. And why he is seen as beautiful and lovely and of inestimable worth is now revealed to us. It's because the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, is not suffering for himself or anything that he has done, but he's suffering in the place of others. He is suffering for the people that God has given to him. And really, in these verses, this is the heart of the servant's song. This is the heart of the gospel. And it is this, that Jesus Christ dies in the place of guilty sinners, and he bears the judgment of God in their place. And therefore, their eyes have been opened to see this, that he dies, the just one, in the place of the unjust. Notice verse 4. Here is now the testimony of this group of people. They say, "Surely he has borne our griefs. We thought he was suffering for his own sins. He has carried our sorrows, yet we had esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But it was our sins that he was bearing. He was wounded," verse 5, "he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." Look down at verse 8, the latter part of the verse. "He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken." Down to verse 11. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, and by his knowledge, my righteous servant," notice, "shall justify the many." In the last part of verse 12, "he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for transgressors." Here is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Christ dying in the place of the guilty, being a substitute, receiving the judgment of God in the place of guilty sinners. And much of the language that we have here in Isaiah 53 is taken right out of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. An animal would be brought to be sacrificed on behalf of the people of Israel on the Day of Atonement. Two goats were brought, one was killed, another, the sins of Israel were pronounced upon the head, and the goat was taken away from the people, out of the land of the living, and taken into the wilderness. This is what Christ has done. He suffers in the place of the guilty, bears their sin. And we're amazed to see in verse 10 that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It's hard to fathom this. This was the will of God. It wasn't an accident. This was a covenant that was made between the Father and his Son before the world ever began, that he himself would give his life on behalf of those given to him by his Father. And in this covenant of redemption, it pleases the Father. This is his will. This is the covenant that they have made together. This was his predestined purpose. Peter picks that up, doesn't he, in Acts on the day of Pentecost. This is what God had predestined to happen, and it pleased him. And so there is divine and full justice that falls upon Christ, and there is mercy and grace to the believing sinner. But another thing that we see is not only the will of the Father for this, but we see the submission of the Son. We see this in verses 7 and 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He willingly goes forth, doesn't he? He does not contest this. He submits himself to the will of his Father, and he endures the cross on behalf of those the Father has given to him. So we see the love of the Father. We see the deep love of the Father. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. The Father's love, but the Son's love. He willingly, voluntarily lays down his life. And what does that mean to those who have come to put their trust in him, to believe in him? Well, it brings healing. It brings peace. It brings justification. We are justified through him. He takes our sin. We receive forgiveness. We receive the gift of eternal life in him. Peter says it this way: Christ suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust. That's us. The just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God. And so we have here this wonderful testimony of the suffering servant. And by God's grace, we've come to see, if we're a believer, we've come to see the beauty and the glory of Christ. As we come to the Lord's table, we ponder the things that Christ has done for us. And we're able to enter in. If we are a Christian, we've come to faith in Christ. We're able to enter into this chorus. Surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. This is our testimony, isn't it? Our trust is in him. He has borne our sins. This is our glad confession that all of our boasting is in Christ. And we put no confidence in ourselves. We do not boast in anything that we have done. And so today we remember and we celebrate the beauty of the suffering servant as we come to the Lord's table. Maybe you're here today without Christ. Maybe you're not a follower of Christ and you have not seen any beauty in Christ. Maybe just apathetic, indifferent, or maybe just even hostile. Here's the gospel. Here's a Savior that has come into the world to bring salvation to the nations. And here is the message of hope and forgiveness that is found in him. And the call is given to you to believe on this Savior, the suffering servant who bled and died for sinners so they could be forgiven, reconciled to God. And the call of the gospel is, come to him, call upon him. And to everyone who comes to him, Jesus says, I will not cast one away. Come and receive him as Lord and Savior. Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, that although the gospel, it's foolishness to many, it's a stumbling block to others. However, to the believer, it is salvation. And therefore, he says, let him who boast, let him boast in the Lord.